Revelation chapter 5 is where we are this morning, going through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to get you up to speed if you haven't been going along with us. Essentially, Jesus has appeared to the Apostle John, dictated to him seven letters that were to be distributed around to seven different churches, and now John has been caught up to heaven. We saw that happen at the beginning of chapter 4, and he described for us the Father sitting on the throne in heaven there, but not really being able to see the form of God so much as the light radiating out from his glory. John would later write, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And truly, John was talking about that from a first-hand experience. If you've ever been to maybe a car lot that has the spotlight radiating around, you can imagine if maybe the brace fell down and looked you right in the eyes. That's pretty much what it is to look at God, only it's a lot more colorful than that. John described these stones that were like diamonds and emeralds and things, all these light colors of light that he had seen reflected through precious stones. He said, you know, that's what I saw. And he described what was around the throne of God there. And now John redirects us to God and sees there's something in God's hand. And so as we pick up chapter 5, verse 1, John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." Interesting scenario happening here. Maybe as you read this, you go, see, this is the stuff about Revelation that I never understood. Hopefully by the time you leave today, you'll have a thorough knowledge of these things that are going on in chapter 5. The first thing we notice is that God's right-handed. Do you know that? You think I'm kidding? I'm sure that if God put his mind to it, he could be ambidextrous. But we see that in that culture, in that day, the right hand was typically, among humans at least, the hand that you fought with, the sword, the spear, the bow and arrow. Your right hand was the powerful hand. Now, as a lefty, I take exception to that, but, you know, who's a man to argue with God? So I just teach it like it says it. And that right hand indicated not only your power and your ability, but your authority. The right hand was the authority, a king's right hand. I mean, you know, a king might be kind of wimpy if he punches you in the stomach. It might not hurt. But if he directs his whole army to punch you in the stomach, see, his right hand is powerful. It's his authority. And so we see this thread running all through Scripture. The right hand symbolizes the power and the authority of someone. Exodus chapter 15, Moses sang, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." The Bible also tells us that God is the one who strengthens our right hand. Now, I rephrase that for me. God strengthens my left hand. But maybe for you, being right-handed, God strengthens your right hand. What does that mean? It means you, in and of yourself, might think that you're powerful. Maybe you can beat me at arm wrestling. Hey, that's no big task. I think some of the women here can beat me at arm wrestling. But maybe you're strong physically. But there will always be an enemy that can beat you. There will always be an attack that can floor you. There will always be a trial that will devastate you unless the Lord strengthens your right hand. You see, when God is not empowering us, when we're distant from God, like Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." But when God strengthens our right hand, then it is, as the Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that power and that strength and that ability and that authority coming from God to your right hand, to your power and authority, that's not much. But when God multiplies that, and we see that the Lord is the one who strengthens our right hand. I have set the Lord continually before me, Psalm 16 says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. All right. So don't shake hands with people. It says, I will. If the Lord's at my right hand, I can't, you know, I won't be shaken. Anyway, you didn't. Let's get back. Thanks, Ann. Appreciate it. Now, the Lord is holding this book in his right hand. Does everybody remember where he's holding it? You'll never forget it again, will you? It's in his right hand. So this tells us his hand, it's not just because God's right-handed. He chose this hand to hold this book in. Why? Because everything that's written in this book, and we're going to see, oh boy, is there stuff written in this book. Scary stuff. The seals alone bring judgments that we can't even fathom unless we've read Tim LaHaye's book, Left Behind. What this tells us is the fact that God's got this book in his right hand tells us he has all authority. He has all ability and all power over what is going to happen. And so don't get freaked out. Don't get weirded out. Don't get frightened and scared when you see these things happening, because remember, this is all in the right hand of God. He has power and authority over all the things that will happen. So, what is this book? What's written in this book? Where can I get a copy of it? Well, actually, there are several Greek words for book that I won't bore you with, but a more accurate translation would probably be a scroll, that this is a scroll. It's written on the front and the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals, we're going to find out. I think we already did find out, as a matter of fact. A scroll rolled up, and he's got it in his hand. And so we have to wonder exactly what is it. What's written in it? What is its purpose? We will find that out as we continue to go through the book of Revelation. But as I have taught you over and over and over again, to make no assumptions in the book of Revelation, continually search the scriptures from Genesis to the end to see what the interpretation of these weird things are. What does a scroll, a sealed up scroll, represent in the Bible? Because at no time in Revelation are we going to see that, that God's going to go, oh, by the way, the scroll, you know, it's a copy of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. You know, obviously you wouldn't expect him to say that, but he's not going to tell us exactly what it is. It's another homework assignment that we need to search the scriptures to find out exactly what it is. So the first thing that we do is we turn to the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 29, the Lord told Isaiah, I'll give you time to get there, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 11. The Lord told Isaiah, and the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. That gives us an indication as to what is written inside of a scroll, a heavenly scroll or a scroll directed by God, would be a vision, something that God will do. Written inside this, and we'll see this will pan out as we continue to go through Revelation, that written inside the scroll in his hand is a vision of something of what God is going to do. But what is the book exactly? What is this scroll exactly? We see that in Jeremiah 32, among other places. I won't ask you to turn there. I don't want you to get distracted by flipping pages. But in Jeremiah 32, we see another sealed scroll. And that sealed scroll is a title deed to some land. You know, that's like when you buy a house, the bank holds your title deed. Unless you actually stay there for 30 years and pay it off. And how many have ever really seen their title deed, you know? Well, Jeremiah chapter 32 shows us a sealed scroll that's a title deed to some land. And so what I'm going to suggest to you, which is by no means set in stone, but I think it's the most biblical interpretation, at least that I've come up with, seen in the Bible, that this scroll that seems to have no explanation in the book of Revelation, what's written inside of it is a vision of something that God's going to do, but what it is exactly is a title deed to some land. What land? All of it. I'm going to suggest to you, again, by no means am I going to be dogmatic about this, but I'm going to suggest to you that the thing that God is holding is the title deed to the earth, to the entire planet. And we'll see if that pans out or not. To understand the concept here, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Somebody needs to be worthy to open the book. If it's a copy of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, I mean, you know, hey, I'm worthy to open that. I don't know that I'd really want to do that snatch it out of my hand thing. If God's holding it, especially his right hand, remember he's right-handed. Who is worthy? Somebody, this is something that needs to be, somebody needs to be worthy to open and to break the seals. Now, if you have been going through the Old Testament with us, specifically in the book of Ruth, you probably already have a handle on this. You probably already understand everything that's going on. And I see some heads nodding, and that's a blessing. Those of you who weren't, well, I'm not going to tell you. I'm just kidding. But I'm going to tell you quick, you know, because this took us several weeks going through the book of Ruth. God gave land to the Israelites. He apportioned out to the tribes different inheritances. And among those tribes, there were clans in the tribes and then families in the clans. And so as it was divided by lot, you know, they would cast lots and find where each one of the tribes would be and then where each one of the clans and the families and things would be. That was land in the, you know, the promised land, the land of Canaan, that God would give to them. But, he said, it's not yours to sell permanently. It's mine. And so here's the deal. If you, for whatever reason, because you are impoverished and you have to sell it, you know, you need money, you need to pay off some bad bets or something, you know, then you can sell it. But it needs to, there needs to be a provision in that sales contract that it will come back to you because the land is mine. It's not yours to give away or to sell. And so in Leviticus 25, he says, thus for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. And so, man, maybe I get into some financial trouble and I got to sell my house, you know, and the land on the house. And so I sell it to somebody, but there's a provision in that contract that says, you know, today or tomorrow or any time, my nearest relative can come and buy this back. And so that's the way God provided for it to always stay in the family. So it's interesting to watch the events in Israel, how leader after leader gives away more and more of Israel's land to get peace. I mean, it's just ridiculous. You're not going to get peace by giving away the land. You're going to get weaker by giving away the land. Plus, it's not yours to give away. And it's not theirs to take. We're going to see in the book of Revelation that all this land that's been given back to the Palestinians and continues to be, it's all going to be taken back in spades. It's going to be taken back. Half of Iraq is going to belong to Israel by the time it's all said and done. It's going to be some interesting stuff. Brush up on your geography and understand how that looks there in the Middle East, and then look at your Bible and see what the real land that God gave to Israel is. It will come back to Israel, but not before the events of Revelation take place. So, here is this land. It has to be redeemed by a kinsman, a near kinsman. If my closest living relative is a brother, my brother comes and redeems it. Or if he is unwilling for whatever reason, then my next cousin or whatever can redeem it. The closest relative that can redeem it will redeem it. But they have to be worthy. In other words, they have to be my kinsmen. I can't go, you know, hey, Dan, can you buy my land back for me? You know, I heard you got some money in the bank. It's like, no, it doesn't work that way. He has to be worthy to buy my land back so it stays in the family. Now, we see this happen in the book of Ruth when Naomi, her husband, had sold their land in Bethlehem and gone off during a famine, and he died and his sons died, and all that was left was Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and they came back. Somebody needed to redeem Naomi's land. Well, Boaz wanted to, but he wasn't the nearest relative. So Boaz approached the nearest relative at the city gates in front of the elders. Note that, in front of the elders, the same way it's happening here. Remember, the 24 elders are watching this happen in the book of Revelation. In front of the elders of the city, Boaz says, hey, kinsman, nearest kinsman to Naomi, are you willing to redeem the land? Oh, sure, I'll redeem the land. By the way, there's a hitch. You have to marry Ruth the Moabitess too. Oh, I don't want any piece of that. No way. I'm not going to deal with, I don't want to be married to no Moabitess. It's going to mess up my inheritance. It's going to, no way. Boaz is all, thank you. I was hoping you'd see it my way. As he loved Ruth, he wanted to marry Ruth. And so we see that transaction take place in front of the elders of the city. He was worthy to redeem the land. Here is this scroll, seven seals, in God's hand. The strong angel says, who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open this scroll or to open the book? And they looked all over the place. And they looked, and they looked, and they looked. And they looked some more. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Why not? Why couldn't just anybody do it? Why wasn't anybody scratching their head and saying, wait a second, who sold the earth? I mean, why does it need to be redeemed? Well, remember back in the book of Genesis when God created man. He gave him the earth. He gave him dominion. Genesis 1:27, he tells the male and the female, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But not two chapters later, they sold it. They sold it. You know, you think old Jack selling the cow for some magic beans was stupid? How about selling the earth for a piece of fruit that you only took two bites of? That's what happened. Satan somehow managed to take the earth, to sell it, maybe not for a piece of fruit, but to sell it for sin. Satan got a hold of that. And it was no longer man that held that deed, but Satan himself. Now maybe you say, hey, wait a second, I don't believe that Satan, you know, rules this earth. Well, Jesus called him the ruler of this world a number of times in the Gospel of John, the ruler of this world. Remember when Jesus had fasted 40 days in the wilderness? Satan appeared to him, tempted him, and said, hey, see all these stones that look strangely like loaves of bread? If you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn one of them into bread? It's been a long time since you had bread. Jesus rebuked him, quoted the scripture to him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan tempted him three times in that way, each one with a different temptation. He took Jesus and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. I don't know if he had a big screen TV or how he did it, but he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give all these to you if you just bow down and worship me. And you know what? Jesus didn't say, they're not yours to give. He rebuked him and quoted scripture to him again. But he didn't contest the fact that they were the devil's to give. In fact, it wouldn't have been much of a temptation. I mean, how tempted are you going to be if I show you slides of New York City and I go, all this can be yours, I'll give it to you. How tempting is that? It's not tempting. You know it's not mine to give. But Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. by the ruler of this world. Somebody needs to redeem this land back. Somebody needs to buy it back. Somebody who's worthy. But the problem is, it needs to be a kinsman. In other words, it needs to be a direct relative of Adam. Well, good. We all qualify, don't we? I mean, we're all direct relatives of Adam. I can trace my family tree back. It's a little cloudy in the middle, but I know that Adam's at the end. Noah's in there too, I can guarantee it. It's got to be a man, but because the world was sold by sin, because sin is what lost this world, it has to be a man, but it has to be someone who's never sinned. And that's kind of a sticky situation, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a single one righteous, not even one. So the devil's been pretty smug for quite a long time, because he knows a man can redeem it, but it has to be a sinless man. Oh, sorry, guys. And that's why they searched. They searched in heaven to find a man. Hey, any of you 24 elders, you ever been sinless? You know? Hey, Adam, Eve, Noah, any of you sinless? No, not here. Well, let's look on the earth. Oh, yeah, not much left on the earth after the rapture, is it? 144,000 witnesses, now they all sinned. Well, let's look under the earth. Everybody that's ever died and is waiting for the judgment to happen after the millennial kingdom. Well, the fact that they're not in heaven pretty much guarantees that they're all sinners. Wow. And so here's this book, this scroll. It's sealed. Somebody worthy needs to break the seals, but ain't nobody worthy. And John begins to sob, because he realizes, I believe, what's going on. And he realizes nobody's worthy. Nobody is worthy. But verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." I can just imagine everybody going, "Yay!" He's talking about Jesus. Jesus has overcome. He is worthy to open the book, to break the seals. He is worthy to do it. Notice what he calls him. He calls him the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. And he calls him the lamb. He doesn't call him the lamb yet. What am I talking about? He's calling him the root of David. I hate it when I give it away. I told you to read ahead. You should have known that already anyway, shouldn't you? Now, when the Lord is represented as a lion in Scripture, it's in regards to judgment, you might say, or in regards to more likely, or more specifically, a mighty conqueror. Hosea 5:14, "I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. And I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver." Isaiah 31, he said, "As the lion or the young lion growls over its prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill." Hosea 11:10, "They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west." So this symbolism of God as the lion is as a mighty conqueror, someone to be reckoned with, that nobody can stand in his presence. Jesus is called the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. Why is he called the lion from the tribe of Judah? Well, interestingly enough, there was a prophecy way back in Genesis when each one of Israel's sons were being prophesied over. One of them was Judah, the father of the whole tribe of Judah. And this prophecy was that he would be, or that he was like a lion. And so the standard, the flag or the coat of arms, you might want to think about, pictured a lion. The tribe of Judah always had the lion flying over it. Well, as you trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you see that he was a descendant of Abraham through Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7:14 says specifically, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And so he is represented here as the lion, the mighty conqueror who's going to come back and mop the floor with all these God-hating people of the world. And so he's described as a lion that is from Judah. He's also called the root of David. Isaiah had written a prophecy of the Messiah saying that he would be a descendant of Jesse, who was David's father. And Isaiah 11 tells us, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, as you study that through, maybe that made enough sense to you to go, okay, Jesus, one of Jesus' titles or the prophecy of the Messiah would be, he would be a root of Jesse or a branch of David. Now, as you look through these things, though, you start to wonder, wait, in a family tree, how can somebody be a branch and a root? When you do your family tree, you're either a branch or a root. You're not both, unless it's growing back into the ground, because you'd have to be like your great-great-grandpa to be a root and a branch. Have you ever heard that song, I'm My Own Grandpa? It doesn't work. Maybe you never heard this. Maybe I'm just babbling like a fool. How is this any different from any other Sunday? The description seems almost wrong because you can't really be a root and a branch in a family tree unless you happen to be Jesus Christ, whose goings forth are from eternity past, but was also born as a man on the earth. And you know what? Jesus has such a good sense of humor. He messed with the Pharisees' minds with this thing. And he said, guys, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, we know our scriptures. He's the son of David. And he said to them, well, if that's the case, then how does David, when he's in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And you can just see the Pharisees scrambling for their Advil because it gave them such a headache. But Jesus is saying, I'm the root and the branch. I was David's son, you know, descendant, but I predated David, therefore he called me Lord. So Jesus is the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He's also the root of David. And we see in verse 6, now picture this. Who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Nobody. We looked all over. Nobody. And then one of the elders says, hey, stop your blubbering. The lion from the tribe of Judah. He is able. Look, he's over there. And John turns expecting to see this lion, a conquering, roaring lion. And he turns, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Expecting to see a lion, he sees a lamb. The lion is the conqueror. The lion, Jesus as the lion, is the one who's going to come back and wreak havoc. But who is worthy? Not the lion that is the tribe of Judah. That's not what made him worthy or able to open the book. What made him able to open the book was the fact that he was the Lamb of God that was slain. The Lamb. Jesus as the Lamb. Can you imagine walking down a neighborhood and you hear these pit bulls and you see these beware of dog signs. And you get to this one house, it says, beware of lamb. You laugh because that's ridiculous. Nobody's afraid of a lamb. I mean, nobody. A lamb is not intimidating. Jesus, when he comes back, will be the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, But when he came the first time, he came as the Lamb. John the Baptist pointed up to his appearance when he was about 30 years old and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now the Jews understood what this meant. They might not have understood exactly what it all entailed, but they knew who the Lamb of God was, or what the Lamb of God was, because they killed it every year at Passover. Why would someone be called a lamb? Well, that might have confused them as well. Because the lamb that they would kill was in remembrance of the last night they spent in Egypt, when God said, "I'm going to send the death angel, and the firstborn in every house is going to die in the land of Egypt, because the Pharaoh will not let my people go. But to protect your houses, you're to take this lamb and kill it, and take its blood and put it on the lintel and on the two doorposts and in the basin at the foot of the door. And if you mark your house with the blood of this lamb, you will be spared. You will be saved from this judgment that is coming." We could spend the next hour talking about the parallels in Passover and the Passover lamb to Christ, but I want to keep us moving. I recommend to you to pick up the tape either on Exodus 12 or on Leviticus 23, where we cover these things in great detail. Or you can get on the internet and look those things up. Exodus 12 or Leviticus 23. But here is the Lamb of God who has been slain. His blood has covered us, has spared us, saved us from the judgment that is to come upon the whole world. But the Lamb, how do you picture the Lamb? How do you picture little lambies, like Jesus called us? Our little lambies, our little sheepies. How do you picture them? They're cute, they're white, they're fluffy, they're gentle. John saw a lamb standing, and he walked over and took the scroll, so he's obviously alive. But appearing as if it had been slain. Have you ever seen video or actually been to a meatpacking plant? See what they do to the cows? Picture what they did to the lambs, to kill the lambs and lay them open and fillet them as they did for sacrifice. John saw a lamb standing in heaven as if slain, still alive, but butchered. What a concept. We are guilty of the Sunday school, or we're victims, I would say, of the Sunday school posters and paintings and the Jesus movies that always show Jesus, he gets beat up a little bit at the crucifixion. Usually they represent it by a little drop of blood. Some of the later movies have given us, tried to give us a little more realism, but I think the only person that could really come up with an accurate portrayal of the crucifixion of Christ would be some horror movie guy like Wes Craven or somebody like that. Christians wouldn't go to see the movie. It would be disgusting. You couldn't sit and watch it. But inevitably, with the movies and the pictures and the paintings, 3 days in the tomb has done wonders for Jesus. Not only has he risen from the dead, but he looks great. Wow, you never looked better. But I want you to think about what the scriptures say. Remember Mary Magdalene. She saw the tomb was empty. "Where have you taken my Lord?" she asked, who later turned out to be angels. And in desperation, she turned around and saw the gardener and said, "Where is he?" It's not the gardener, Mary. It's Jesus. It was Jesus standing before her. Now, Mary standing face to face with Jesus This is the guy that had looked her in the eyes and cast 7 demons out of her. This is the guy that she had sat looking adoringly at for years as he taught the scriptures and taught of the kingdom of God. And she looked at him directly and thought he was the gardener. Why? Well, I think we get an indication a little while longer, or a little while later, when Thomas hears the other apostles say, "We've seen the Lord. He was here." None of us dared to ask him who he was, but we knew who he was. Wait a second. Why would you have to ask him who he was? And Thomas folds his arms and says, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. So Jesus says, "Okay, Thomas." And about a week later, they're all gathered together, and Jesus appears and says, "Thomas, Tommy, my boy, come here. I want you to put your hand into the wound in my side." Wait a second. If Jesus was all better, how could Thomas put his hand in between his ribs? He said, "I want you to put your hand into the wounds of my hands. Put your fingers here." Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, lives, but appearing as he had been slain. The Bible describes for us in gruesome detail what happened to Jesus Christ when he was arrested, when he was tortured, and when he was crucified. In a nutshell, they beat him to a bloody pulp. He was so marred that he didn't even look like a man, didn't even look like a human being anymore. The flagellum that they used to open up his back was long strips of leather with sharpened bone and glass and pieces of metal that would hurt initially, but then be raked across his back to tear flesh and even muscle. They took a crown that they had made out of the acacia bush, the thorn bush, with thorns that are anywhere from 1 inch to 3.5 inches long, and they shoved it down on his head. Have you ever had a small head injury? Can you imagine being lacerated by dozens of needle-sharp thorns being shoved down your head as it slices you open? And then they thought it would be funny, because he had, you know, they had heard he was a prophet, to put a bag over his head and to hit him. Roman soldiers who spent 25 years in the army hitting him with their fists at full force, and he's got a bag over his head. He can't see it coming. And every time they'd hit him, they'd say, "Hey, prophet, prophesy, which one of us hit you?" And so you can imagine, even before being taken to the Mount of Crucifixion, what he looked like. Isaiah told us they even grabbed his beard and pulled it out. You ever have someone pull on your beard? You can pull an arm hair, doink, pull that out. Can you imagine a fistful of hair being pulled out of your cheeks? And so, drenched in blood, swollen, beaten, bloody, back laid open, doesn't look like a man anymore. And the crucifixion, we've talked about that so many times. When the cross is lifted up and dropped into the hole, your shoulders and elbows immediately dislocating, each one of your arms becoming about 6 inches longer than they were half a second before. And so, you might imagine why, when Jesus appeared to Mary, she thought he was the gardener, because he didn't look like Jesus. You might imagine why he could say to Thomas, "Put your hand in here. Not touch it on here, but in here." Why none of the disciples dared ask who he was. why the disciples, two disciples, the book of Luke tells us, were on the road to Emmaus, bummed. 3 days ago, the guy they thought that was the Messiah died. They were packed it up and headed on home. And Jesus came and walked with them. They didn't have a clue who he was. And they didn't know who he was until he reached out his hands to break bread. And I imagine that it was at that time that they went. Their eyes got big and realized, this guy's been crucified. And so John sees the Lamb of God standing as if he had been slain. But he's still alive. I can't tell you what Jesus is going to look like when you get to heaven and when I get to heaven. I have no idea. Except there's a scripture in Zechariah. Actually, there's two scriptures in Zechariah that talk about when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation. Hopefully you know the story by now. At the end of this 7-year period, Jesus comes back with the church and with the angels and conquers. And all the world sees him coming back. The sky is opened up and he comes riding back on a white horse. And his feet land on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two. But when Jesus comes back, he says, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why such a strong reaction? And one will say to him, Zechariah 13:6 asks, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I believe that today Jesus Christ looks exactly the same that he did the day he was crucified. It's my personal belief. I think there's a lot of scripture to bear that out. I believe that when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation, he will look that way. I don't know what he's going to look like for eternity. I don't know when heaven and earth passes away, if maybe, you know, he gets a, not only does he get a new name, but he gets a new face or something. But my personal belief is I doubt it, because I believe the glory of God is the fact that he, being all-powerful God, said, I will let this happen to me because I love you. And I believe that looking at him for eternity, oh man, who would ever want to sin again? Who would ever want to down a bottle of booze? Who would ever want to fall into adultery? Who would ever want to think an impure thought again when they're looking at Jesus Christ and saying, you did that for me. Wow. You know what, people? That's why we have communion every Sunday. That's why it's here for you every Sunday. Because the more you remember the broken body and the blood of Christ, the more holy you're going to walk. Oh, you won't be free from sin. But you'll make the right choices if the crucified Christ is ever before your mind. That's why Jesus told us to do it often. That's why we make it available to you often. Now, a couple interesting things here. This lamb, as if slain, has 7 horns and 7 eyes. We've talked about this a number of times, the number 7, meaning completeness, or in King James language, perfection. You know, when something was perfected, it was completed. And the horn, like the right hand, the horn in the animal kingdom, you can picture back before men had guns, they were pretty intimidated. The bigger the horn, the scarier the thing. The one with the horns was the most powerful. So like the right hand to a man, the horn represented power and authority. And so you'll see over 100 times in Scripture that that word horn is used to describe someone's power. And we'll see that continuing on through the book of Revelation. The horn describing somebody's power, somebody's authority. That used to confuse me when I was a new believer. I'd read something to the effect of, like 2 Samuel, for example, "My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." God, you're the horn of my salvation. I couldn't pray that. I didn't know what it meant. It seemed kind of strange to me. But he's talking about that power of God. And so the horn, Christ, just as God the Father has this scroll in his right hand, so the Lamb of God has seven horns. He is all powerful. He is all powerful. And he has seven eyes, which are described as the seven spirits of God. We've talked about this just in this first five chapters. I think we talked about this three or four times. The seven spirits of God that Isaiah talked about. The complete, multifaceted ministry of the Spirit of God. I won't bore you by going through it again. But the Spirit of God is the eyes of Christ, having seven eyes, complete vision. Aren't you glad that Jesus has complete vision? You know why I am? Because he promised to never take his eyes off the nation of Israel. He promised that. Deuteronomy 11:12, "A land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year." You know, if Jesus Christ didn't have complete vision, he'd never see you. He'd never see me because he's looking at Israel. But see, he's got one eye on Israel and the other six on us, I guess. We'll see how that goes. But he's got complete vision. And these are the eyes of the Lord, Zechariah wrote. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. God is all-knowing and all-seeing. What a blessing for those of us who walk in righteousness. Lord, you didn't miss that, right? Okay, you didn't miss that good deed I did. But what a curse it is when we choose to walk in sin. Oh, maybe God didn't catch that. I caught it. Got it written down. We'll talk about it when you get up here. Now, just to finish up here. I guess technically we're stopping at verse 6 because the action starts with verse 7. I want you to notice where the Lamb is. We talked about the 24 elders representing the church and how they were encircling the throne of God. Where is the Lamb of God? He's standing between the church and the Father. He's standing between them. Why? Because he is the mediator between God and man. He's Christ Jesus. You will meet a lot of people that say, "Oh, I know God. I pray. Me and the man upstairs, we got a deal worked out." I can't tell you how many times people have told me and the man upstairs. When somebody calls him the man upstairs, I know for a fact that they don't know who he is. And they haven't been born again. So if you happen to say that, don't say that anymore. Yeah, me and God, you know, we got a deal. I get drunk on Saturday and go to church on Sunday, and he thinks that's all right. No, you don't have a deal, and he doesn't think it's all right. But people who pray, you know, there's people that pray all over the world. And they pray to the person they think is God, but you know what? They don't have a right. Because God is holy and they're wicked. God is righteous and they're unclean. God is perfect and they're scum. Aren't we all? One sin separates us from God. We can't walk into the throne room and say, "Hi, God, how you doing?" He's like, "You're not allowed in here. Look at those feet. They're all muddy." You know? We have no right. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Do you know that's why we pray in Jesus' name? In Jesus' name, amen. That's unfortunately for too many of us a trite ending to a prayer that means, "Thanks for listening, God. I'm going to go now." In Jesus' name, that's how you have the right to approach the throne of God with confidence, without condemnation, even boldly. Receiving mercy and finding grace to help in your time of need. Christ is the only way that you have the right to do that. And so the Lamb of God stands between the church and the throne of God. He's the mediator. 1 Timothy 2, in case you're taking notes, 2, 5, and 6. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's how he's the mediator. He gave himself as a ransom That's why he's the Lamb. That's why he's standing there as if slain. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has made us righteous, that has made us worthy, that has made us able to go in. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.